All right, last week we looked at the Old Testament people of God so that we might come to understand the New Testament people of God, the church. And Peter used this people of God language speaking to the first century church and about the first century church when he said these words that we've had on the front of our little transformation card for a while. He said, but you are a chosen race. Okay, now he's referring to the first century church. It was a mixed group of Jews and Gentiles alike. And I think we can hear this coming to us this morning. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I repeat this passage not because there's no other good passages in the Scripture. The Scripture is all worth us hearing and paying careful attention to, but because I don't want us to come into a house and smell the good food. I want you guys to actually to come into the house, smell the food, and take it in and grab hold of it so much that you actually are nourished by it. I want you to hear the word like that and be able to say with Jeremiah, who has gone on ahead of us, he says, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart. For I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. And maybe also with the psalmist who says, how sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. So last week I likened our discussion of the Old Testament people of God to kind of foundation work done when maybe a new house is being built. We said that you can build on sand, you certainly can, but the house that you build on sand without the proper foundation won't stand in the storms of life. And we are attempting to lay the foundation, and we kind of continue in that laboring. We looked at three examples last week of God working with a subset of humanity that I'm calling the people of God. He worked in special ways and worked first with them and then through them to the rest of humanity. And we are referring to this subset of humanity and under this language, the people of God. And please hear that I not the exclusivity and think, oh, that's not fair that God worked with a certain people, but know that he works with first and then through to the rest. We saw the common theme last week that God, by his own determination, I wanted that to be driven home. In every case of those different people we looked at, he redeemed them. And often in a miraculous manner, but it was God redeeming out of a bad situation into a better situation, a situation more according to his original purpose and his original design. It was man being the man of his intention. We saw that man deviated, of course, from this, but God's redemptive work is all about him redeeming us back to what he originally attempted, what he originally created. We looked at Noah and his family, Abraham and his descendants, and the nation of Israel formed with Moses as their covenant mediator. It was all last week, and then ruled by David as a chosen king over God's people. And we saw that each expression of the people of God at different times in redemptive history, each expression of them kind of laid a little bit and help us understand the people of God, of God's intention that we eventually become and are today as the New Testament people of God, the new people of God, the church. And each time we looked at it, we saw that it was sort of in part. We saw that it wasn't the whole package. It was partial. And this partialness of God's redemption and the degree to which mankind became man of God's intention, that partialness spoke to the fullness. Just because of the fact that God has fully promised to restore. And I was thinking that if any of you happen to be the recipient of a promise from a very wealthy individual, and that person promised you $1,000, and he gave you $700, there's probably a reasonable expectation that this man, because you know him to be a man of integrity, will produce the extra three somewhere. At some point, the promise that he made to you, he would be good on. And carry that through with our God, who has promised us. He has promised to redeem us, not in part, but in full. And the promises that he gave, just to let it scroll through your mind, he promised in that Genesis 3:15 to, in a sense, reverse the curse that of the fallen mankind. He promised to bring us back to his original intention. He promised to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham. We saw that. And to be their God and us his people. That was his promise that he has made, that he promised to dwell with them. And to the extent that these promises of God had not, in each of those cases that we looked at, been fully realized, to the extent that they were sort of only in part, that anticipated the future and final and ultimate kind of redemption that God will do. And this perhaps is best seen in the example from the Old Testament that we didn't look at last time. And that is the example of Israel after the time of David. David had been promised, of course, by God that one of his descendants would sit on the throne of Israel. And he had been promised that he would do so forever. If you remember that promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But the people of God, after David had, I think he characterized them as people who had walked away from God, even though they were God's covenant people. They were in that father-son relationship by the work that God had done through the covenant he made with them at Sinai. Even though they were that, they, in a sense, were more rebels than devoted sons and daughters in that covenant. They had walked away from God. And so what did God do? Well, he sent them people like Jeremiah and people like Isaiah to say, hey, guys, repent, turn, come back to be the covenant people that God has called you to be. But they turned a deaf ear to that. And finally, as we have seen, God's patience does come to an end, and he does judge the nations. And the northern kingdom of Israel goes off to Assyria, and the southern kingdom of Judah goes off to Babylon, to the east, in exile. So much for the special people of God. But God actually was certainly not through with them. Out of those people that he judged, he brings back a remnant, right? Well, he brings back a remnant, and they come back in the land, and they rebuild the temple that had been destroyed. They rebuild the city that had been destroyed. They rebuilt the walls that had been destroyed. But they rebuilt them in such a way that anybody who had seen them before looked at them, and they were sort of like, oh, okay, we sort of have a temple where there used to have been a temple. We sort of have a city where we used to have had a city. And it was an anticlimactic event for them because they had seen the former glory and the current restoration, the current redemption, didn't bring it all the way back to even what they knew, much yet the final and the ultimate. Sort of like, I'm sure that you guys have probably experienced this type of thing. You might have wanted something and looked forward to it, and then you have it, and it was like, oh, okay, well, all that I hoped that thing would bring to me didn't really give me the satisfaction that I had hoped. Sort of like the poor soul who made plans for a weekend ski getaway in the Sierras. Maybe you have been here. I've been in a similar situation to this, although this is a little enhanced. On the brochure, looked good. The stone fireplace, the roaring fire. In the picture, there was snow falling outside, and you could see the ski slope and the glades right there beckoning, saying, come, ski me. And then you get there, and that fireplace, Well, it's in the lodge down the street right next to the bar. And you get to your room and it's on three flights up. Have you been there? How can they do this? I've been there. You have to walk upstairs. There's no elevator. I don't know how they build these things. And you get into the room and it's a dorm room. Oh, good. And the bathroom is down the hall. And the maid definitely did not change your sheets. And it's an anticlimactic event. Oh, this was going to be this fabulous weekend. And so I feel for the people of Israel, and they come back, and there's this restoration, and it's good, but it's not as good as they thought. And it spoke to something still to come, something still final, something still ultimate. God had redeemed a remnant from Israel, but just because of the less than full nature of his redemption, it anticipated a final full redemption that God would eventually do to bring about his purposes and his restoration in a complete way. So the people there, year after year, they probably waited. They waited, maybe actually, decade after decade, and that gave way to century after century. They waited for this final redemption that would come. And finally came Jesus. And then the physical temple on the physical mountain in the physical city of Jerusalem, occupied by the biological descendants of Abraham, would yield its partiality to the ultimacy of the spiritual temple in the spiritual Mount Zion and the heavenly spiritual Jerusalem, occupied by the spiritual descendants of Abraham, who are descendants of his by faith. We hear this progression from part to full, from physical and local to spiritual and global. In the words that Rob read to us from the Hebrews scripture in chapter 12, I'm just going to go back to that. And with this in mind, this kind of progression through history in mind, let's look at those again. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 says, "For you," okay, New Testament, speaking to probably a mixed audience, but of Hebrews and non-Hebrews, but probably mostly to Hebrews. But verse 18, he says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched." Interesting. He's speaking to them and saying, you guys have not come to a mountain that can be touched with your hands, and to a blazing fire, and to a darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it'll be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. So he hearkens back to those days in Sinai and say, when God revealed himself to Moses, to the people, to make that original first covenant between God and man that Moses mediated, and says, you know, you haven't come to this kind of fearful, awesome, physical, tangible experience. In verse 22, he says, but you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus." You've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, not the covenant that was made in the description in the first part of that passage, "and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." The temporary and the earthly of the first covenant gives way to the eternal, heavenly, ultimate. And don't miss the time element in verse 2. If you let your eyes, verse 22, let your eyes go there again. It says, "You Christians of the first century," and I say Christians of the 21st century, "you have come." You have come. Not you will someday in the future come, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the general assembly of the church, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. You have come. The Old Testament people of God finds its fulfillment, you guys, in the New Testament people of God. That's you guys. The church is this new people of God. It's this new subset of humanity that God is working with in a special way, first with and then through, to work His will into the world. You Christians are that special subset of humanity. Now, you may not feel that special or distinct amongst your peers that you deal with. But for one reason or another, by God's grace, He has opened your eyes that you might see Him, and He has extended to you enough faith for you even to respond to Him. And this is a passage about what you have come to. And I would read this and I go, oh my goodness, I don't feel that I'm there. You've come to Mount Zion, to a city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And it's like, okay, I don't necessarily feel like I have. That seems so exalted and so lofty. I don't feel like this is my experience. Well, how is the church? How are we, this new people of God who have come, according to verse 22, to Jesus? We'll look at one example today in the life of Adam. And then we'll look at some other examples in the next day, next Sunday. So on your outlines there, I'm only going to be going to that very first point and then covering the next ones next week. But we will look at how we are this new people of God by looking at Adam. How is the church the new people of God? The first part on the outline says this. It says the first Adam anticipates the second Adam. First Adam, second Adam. God's intention for the church is seen in the first Adam and in the first creation. All right? Just grab that little thought. God's intention for the church, for the New Testament church, is seen in the first Adam and the first creation. In Adam and Eve, we see the kind of very first manifestation of the people of God. We've looked at that last week, and just by way of reminder, for an oh so short time, we catch a peek of the people of God's intention before the fall there. They were created by Him, right? He was the one who created. They were created by Him according to His determination, capable of knowing Him. Remember, we camped on that last week. Capable to know Him, letting Him determine good and evil, kind of accepting His mandate to fill the earth and rule over it. They were dwelling with Him in the garden that He provided. And it's a beautiful picture. Short-lived, but beautiful. It's, that's the way it's supposed to be. And this is a picture of the design elements that is not only what it was back then at the beginning, but actually what it should be and to a large extent can be, is even now and available to us the church in the church. If we are to be the church of God's intention, we'll want to look to the pre-fall order of things, the pre-fall creation and the life of Adam and Eve with God, and be like them. There certainly will be differences. They live in that side of the fall and in that side of the cross, and we live on the other side of the cross and the other side of the fall. But you know what is interesting is there, I think there are more similarities to God's created order that are His current intention for the church than we give credit to. It's so easy for us to kind of think, we live in a fallen world. Well, yes, we live in a fallen world, but we have a Redeemer who has redeemed us out of that fallen world and brought us in to a new reality. Some unbelievers think they are living the good life. If you are a wealthy unbeliever, it is easy to do. You're living the good life when God would look at that life and call it death. He says, God says, regarding people before they come to faith in Christ, they are dead in their trespasses and sin. Very much alive physically, but God sees them as dead in their trespasses and sin. Dead to the life that He intended them to live. But we believers are just as prone to see ourselves as living in the, kind of the dead, fallen world. And living in a fallen nature when God has already redeemed us out of that nature. So it's hard for us to actually enter in to the redemption that God has secured for us. I think most of us have more access to Eden, if you will, than we apprehend and appropriate in our lives. Against Paul's exhortation, we walk by sight and not by faith. We effectively act like, using C.S. Lewis's words, we effectively act like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. I love his phrase there. We can remedy that situation, though. We can move from living by sight into living by faith. There is a holiday at the sea for the church today. It is not a holiday of ease and freedom from responsibility of earthly obligations, but it is one of peace and communion and rest. All right? And I ask, do you want that? Do you want that? Do you want communion with God? Do you want peace between you and Him? Do you want a life that is characterized by a settled rest in God's sovereignty? Let's look a little bit more at Adam and at us. The first Adam anticipated the second Adam. The first Adam anticipated a second Adam. Adam failed, as you know, to be the Son of God, even though he is called the Son of God in Luke's genealogy. He failed to be the Son of God that God intended. Adam, the second Adam, that is, did not fail. Remember the language of Paul. Before I get too far here to tell you about the second Adam, if that's not language that is familiar to you, Jesus is called the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15:22. And referring to Jesus, Paul says in Romans 5:14, and Adam was a type of him who was to come, referring to Jesus. So the first Adam, he caved, if you will, to the temptation of Satan. And the second Adam did not. Remember Jesus being tempted by Satan in Matthew? You guys sure? Satan came at him with three temptations. And Jesus did not once give in to Satan's lure, but stood fast on what God had already told him. When Satan, after 40 days of being without food in the desert, Satan comes at him with these words. He says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to be turned into bread. And I imagine after 40 days and with the power to turn stones into bread, Jesus may have been doing a little salivating as he looked at those stones. But he did not do according to Satan, but according to God. He answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So the first Adam brought estrangement from God. The second Adam brought reconciliation and salvation to God. The first Adam we see in one man impacting all of creation away from God negatively. And in the second Adam, one man impacting the world to restore a very positive thought, to restore God's original plan. And the first Adam was supposed to rule as king under God on behalf of God, but didn't. The second Adam came and did. He inaugurated the ultimate kingdom of God as its forever king. Remember when we were studying through the Gospel of Mark, one of the scriptures that jumped out at me was Mark 1:14, where in Jesus' coming, it was clear that in Jesus' coming, the kingdom of God was
at hand are the words that is used. Jesus' first kind of preaching words, he says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. At the beginning of Paul's exhortation on the new self in Colossians 3, you guys remember that? Put on the new self, old self talk. He says this. He said, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. This speaks to Christ's current and his ongoing position of rule and authority. So our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is also our King, and he is seated in the heavenly places. We've been noting in our sacred space study that Jesus inaugurated the kingdom of God, and we look to his coming again to consummate it, to bring about the fullness of all that he has already secured by his work on the cross, but is not yet fully appropriated in our lives and in his world. And it is appropriated and accessed at this point, his full redemption, again by faith. By faith. We have looked in the past and seen this phrase, the already and not yet. We live in the time of the already and not yet. We live in the time when Christ has already come and inaugurated the kingdom of God, but has not yet fully consummated it. The people of God have always been the people of the kingdom of God. And that kingdom speaks to a type of relationship that isn't necessarily always foremost in our mind. But not only are we adopted sons and daughters of God, we are that, but we are also subjects of our Lord God in his kingdom. Where Adam served as the prototypical king, charged by God to rule over creation, the second Adam is the one. Jesus Christ is the one who is the final and the ultimate king and of the everlasting kingdom of God. And the Christian church is rightly seen as comprised of King Jesus and his subjects. That's all of us. His subjects who are filled by his Spirit. We'll develop this more later, but for now, just let it sink in, okay, that the first Adam, before the fall, modeled the people of God's intention, and then after the fall, anticipated the second Adam, who would restore and bring about the creation of God's purpose. And this second Adam, Jesus, inaugurated a kingdom, the kingdom of God, which is one and the same with the new people of God. It is one and the same with the church. We live in a kingdom, you and I. It's an otherworldly kingdom. It's a reality, though, even though it is otherworldly, as some have called it, it's a reality that is more real than the reality that we see with our eyes. It's not as visible to our eye, but it is even more real. It's a reality that we apprehend by faith. And here it is good to remember that faith comes by hearing, and hearing, as you know, by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. As we attend to the Word of God, the Holy Spirit enables us to grasp by faith what we can't see with our natural eyes. If we are to be the church of God's intention, we must be and we must look like the people of God's original intention. People that are joined to the second Adam by faith, just as much as the first people of God were joined to the first Adam by biological descent. So feel that. See that. Is that you? Are you tied by faith to Jesus? Is that us? Let's see one more thing in Adam and the creational people of God to help us understand who we are in the church today. Adam and the first creation also anticipates Jesus and the new creation. The fall with its death, and some point out even the possibility of death that existed before the fall, it anticipates a new creation in which all that was lost in the fall will be brought back to God's original intention. And we see that this is realized in the coming of Christ. Go to the very last two scriptures, last two chapters of the whole Bible, Revelations 21 and 22. In Revelations 21, it is really exalted language. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' He who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" And it's a beautiful, beautiful passage that is a great and wonderful hope that we hold on to and look forward to for the future. This new creation, new heavens, new earth. But you know what's interesting is that Paul speaks of this newness as something that was even available to the first century church. Galatians 6:15, Paul's in a discussion about circumcision, the relative unimportance of either circumcision or uncircumcision. He says in Galatians 6:15, "For neither is circumcision anything or uncircumcision, but a new creation." It's about this new creation. It's about this redemptive work that God has already done. 2 Corinthians 5:17, you know this passage, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed. Behold, the new things have come." If the church, if we are to be the church of God's intention, we'll have to apprehend our new identity, and we have to do it by faith. By sight, I am the son of Nat and Gail Potter. I'm the younger brother of Bart and Johnny Potter. That's how I grew up. Now I'm the father of Kelsey, Kara, Robin, and Nathaniel, and the grandfather of Taj. And it's easy for me to grab that. I grab that by sight. I can see it. So can you. By faith, though, I'm God's redeemed. I'm born again. I'm a new creature living in a new creation. I'm a stranger and an alien in this world and a citizen of heaven. By faith, our church is the community of the redeemed of Christ. But it's by faith. And you guys, brothers and sisters in Christ, This is my heart and my plea. That faith, that identity that we are, that is accessed by faith. And that faith is not something, though, that we can drum up. It's not something that we can squeeze out. But it is linked to the Word of God and His Spirit. And the Bible teaches clearly that it is the Word of God. The Word of God has an ability. And the Word of God used by the Holy Spirit is actually transformative and building of our faith. And so as we place ourselves before the Word of God, as we read, and as we are the recipients of His Holy Spirit, God's Spirit takes His Word and it lifts our faith and gives us the ability to apprehend the spiritual realities that are more real than the realities that we see with our eyes. And we can grasp who we are. We are children of His. We are His loved, redeemed, new creatures in Christ. But it comes by faith. Faith is buoyed by our time in God's Word and our wonderful gift that He's given every believer of the Holy Spirit. Do not take just a little bit of the Word and become just a little bit of a Christian. Immerse yourself in it. Be bathed by it. Let the Holy Spirit have so much raw material in the Word of God to work with that you guys are transformed into people who are just like Christ. It's to that end that we can be the church of God's intention. It's at that end that you can be the individuals that He has intended. It's in that arena where you will experience the peace and the rest that He's caused you, even amongst the trials of your life, to experience. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the model that You have given us in this person of Adam and in the first creation. I thank You that we are not people without an anchor or a mooring or a design, a plan, but that we can look back to the very first pages of Scripture and see what Your purposes were from the very beginning. Oh, Lord God, help us not to feel sorry for ourselves and to live in the fallen world. And I sure hope that You come quickly, Lord God, because when You come, then all of this will be taken away. And where that is true, Lord God, may we not miss the huge redemptive work that You have already brought about. May You cause us, Lord God, to live through the power of Your Spirit, enabled by the Word of God. May You cause us to live in the newness of life where we can claim what Paul says that we are, new creatures. Oh, Lord, to the degree that we are missing that right now, please do that transformative work in us. Help us to have the eyes to see the reality that is only apprehensible by faith. But may we see it indeed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.